forward at this time. And Lord, just bless you, Steve, as you come and share the word with us. Thanks for doing that.
Well, good morning. It's a genuine pleasure to be back with you again. And I thought today we would spend some time considering the miracles of Christ. Given the time that we have together, I want to look at the first one and the last one. The first one this morning, the last one this evening. So we'll be going to John chapter 2, first of all. And we'll do some reading there. But just before we do the reading, the miracles of Christ have a few structural features that are common to all of them. And as we look at them, I wanted us to sort of pay attention to that. I won't be necessarily highlighting all of these things, but I'd like you to consider them. The first thing is that there's always a genuine human need. Christ never performed miracles to show off. It wasn't like, watch this, would you see what I can do? It was always in response to a genuine human need. And whether it's a need, as we're going to read this morning, just to avoid embarrassment, whether it's a need for healing, whether it's a need for life itself, speaking of which, thank you, there was always some reason that Christ did miracles. The second thing is, where it was possible, there was always human involvement in the miracle. That Christ did what he needed to do, but he expected people to do what they could do. And I think there's an important principle there, and we'll see it kind of stand out as we look at the miracles, that Christ wasn't going to do the ordinary things if people could be involved in the miracle. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But he would do the extraordinary thing that nobody else could do. But there was still something that people had to do in order to see the miracle happen. And each and every miracle is an exhibition of divine power. It kind of relates to the last point. People were expected to do anything that they could do to be in the place where that miracle would happen. But there was then a display of divine power, which is far beyond anything that anyone involved in it could possibly have achieved other than Christ himself. There's invariably a human reaction to the miracles. And we'll see that in each one of them, the two that we're going to look at today. And the second thing is there's always a divine purpose. In other words, Christ is performing these miracles, yes, to meet a human need, but there's also another divine purpose at play as well. And we'll see as we go through the miracles what the divine purposes are, because they're usually explicit. Christ explains to his disciples or tells the people involved why he did what he did. And so we're going to consider these things again. There's going to be a genuine human need. There's going to be human involvement of some form or another. There's going to be an exhibition of divine power. There's going to be a human reaction to the work that Christ has done. And there's going to be a divine purpose behind the miracle itself. So when we come to John chapter 2, we come to a very celebratory scene. There's a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept this good wine until now." This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mothers and his brothers and the disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. A scene that we'd probably all be common have in common. You've been to weddings. Sometimes funny to think of Jesus doing kind of ordinary things, like going to a wedding. But His mother's been invited to the wedding. His disciples is obviously a friend of the family. And he's been invited to the wedding as well. And he's grown up around this area. He's back in Galilee again. He'd be known to the people there. He'd be known by reputation. Even though this is the very beginning of his ministry, they would know him as the son of Mary. They may know him as a little more than that, because he has a few disciples. He's started to minister around and to gather disciples. But they would know him primarily as the son of Mary and the son of Joseph, as they would assume. And Jesus is drawn to this wedding with his disciples, and his mother, the mother of Jesus, was there. And it starts off rather ominously, and the wine ran out. This was a big deal. It was a big deal because it was an embarrassment to the groom. It wasn't a big deal because of the wine running out in and of itself. It was expected that the groom would care for his guests. It was assumed that he would take a responsibility and accountability for ensuring that there was enough prepared so that all the guests would be served and that all the guests would enjoy themselves when they were at the wedding. It was a celebration, and he was expected to put on the celebration. It would have been a grave embarrassment to him to have anything run out. And that's the human need that's being met. It isn't the human need for the wine. It's the need for the groom not to be embarrassed in front of all his friends. And Mary's concerned about this. Mary's seen this, that the wine has run out. And she says to him, they have no wine. And the implication is, now I expect you to do something about this. I expect you to go on with that thing you do. You know, you're the son of God. This seems like a good chance to sort of do something, to help someone. We don't want to see our friend embarrassed. And Jesus' reaction is interesting. He says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, there's a few things in that statement that are really interesting. The first one, he's absolutely right. What does this have to do with me? It's not his problem. It's the groom's problem, and it's the master of the feast's problem. This isn't something that he would be expected as a guest at a wedding to do anything about. He has no, there's no compulsion, there's no expectation on anybody's part in that wedding feast that Jesus would do anything about this situation. So that's one thing. What does this have to do with me? The second one is, my hour has not yet come. That connects with the first word in that statement, woman. Don't you find it odd that he addresses his mother as woman in this one? Because it's made it clear a few times before that it's his mother that's there. But he addresses his mother as woman here. Now, he does this two times in the New Testament, and I want to talk about that for a minute because I think it's important to understand why he addresses her that way. I think this connects actually back to what we read in the beginning of Luke. In Luke chapter 2, you'll remember Jesus has been up at Jerusalem for the feast, and as his parents go back to Galilee, Jesus stays behind. And I'll just read this passage because I think it's important to get the context as well. His parents went to Jerusalem. This is verse 41 of Luke 2. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended and they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey and then began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And they did not find him. And they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Certainly a very different parenting style than we're used to today, isn't it? So to let your kids go off and try and find them at the end of the day, making a long journey. Now you assume, oh, they're back there somewhere. They'll be fine. And the parents go look for Jesus and nowhere to be found. You know how they must feel. You know the kind of rising panic when you can't find your kids, even for a few minutes in the mall or you know, shopping, never mind in a country. They go back and they're looking for 3 days. I mean, you can imagine the anguish. You can imagine just the fear and what's happened to him. What could possibly have gone wrong? I hope he's okay. Just that awful feeling and the pit of your stomach. And they find them. And you get a sense of Jesus being young here. It's the thing he says. He says, his parents say what all parents say. Why have you done this to us? You know, that's the exact words. Why did you treat us so? We've been searching for you in great distress. And he says, why were you looking for me? I was fine. You ever had your kids say that to you? And you just want to... Yes, you were fine, but we weren't. Okay? And you get that. It's just a young man's answer, isn't it? He wasn't thinking about what his parents were thinking. He wasn't thinking about it. He was thinking about, well, I'm in the temple. That's where I'm supposed to be. But what does he do? He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was under submission to them. I suggest he's been under submission until this point. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You can't force me into ministry. You can't force me into public. I'm no longer under that authority. I'm no longer submissive. I now have my Father's agenda. I now have His glory to maintain. I now have His work to do. I no longer am under authority to you. And there's that break and that renunciation of authority that you see here. And he is no longer seen to be under the authority of his mother, but he's now under the authority of God himself and his own will. So that's interesting. The other interesting thing that happens, the other time we read of this, is further over in John. It's in John chapter 19. It's the other time that Jesus addresses his mother, his woman, and it's at the foot of the cross. And in John chapter 19 and verse 25, it says, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Again, not insignificant. One reading of that passage is that this is Jesus and his final act of concern for his mother, making sure that she's going to be cared for after he's gone, except he knows full well in 3 days he's not going to be gone. So it can't be that. I would suggest that in chapter 2 we see the renunciation of authority. In chapter 19 we see the renunciation of relationship. That Jesus, Mary was Jesus' mother from the time he was born until this point when he dies. At that point, that relationship is severed. There is no longer a mother-son relationship between Christ and Mary. That has been transferred, that responsibility and that relationship has been transferred to John. And it would be completely inaccurate to say today that Mary is the mother of Christ. That we have that break in relationship and we have that break in authority as part of the ministry of Christ. And that we have these two things that very clearly demonstrate that the risen Christ is the authority. The risen Christ is his own. Nobody intercedes on behalf of us to him. No one speaks into his ear. There is no relationship existing today between Mary and Christ, any more than there is between us and Christ. It's that nature of relationship now. And I find that really interesting that when Christ uses the word woman in this context, it's clearly about distancing. If you were dying and your mother was there, wouldn't you call her mom or mother? Not woman. That would seem almost cruel. It would seem hard. It would seem cold. You mean you don't make a differentiation between me and anybody else? I've got this special relationship with you. You belong to me. I'm not just one of these others. I'm your mother. And it's a very deliberate choice of words in both instances, where Mary is identified in the text by John as the mother of Christ, but Christ himself addresses her as woman. And so when you see that happening, when you see Jesus speaking like that, it's about something happening. It's about a change in state, a change in relationship. And I think as we look through this, if you look at this miracle, Jesus is saying here, I'm not going to be pushed into any work. I'm not going to be forced into doing it. Mary said to him, they have no wine, with the clear expectation he's going to act. And she won't be forced into that work. Interestingly, my hour has not yet come. It's interesting how tight a time schedule Christ was on. Have you ever seen a space mission? I mean, you sometimes get the impression that they just sort of go up there and float around for a while and look out the window and take pictures. In actual fact, it's a very programmed period of time. It's timed out to the hour. It's timed out to the 15-minute segment. You've got very specific things to accomplish in very specific time frames, and you're expected to work through your procedure. You're expected to work through your log to get everything done in the time frame that's been allotted. It's a very tightly constrained thing. Christ is on a very tight time frame. And when he says, my hour has not yet come, yes, there's, I think, a general sense of that meaning. It isn't time for me to reveal myself, but I think it's far more specific than that. You see it in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers come to him and say, we're going up to the feast. You should come up with us because we want, you know, nobody does the things that you do and hides them. You should come up. And Jesus says, well, you know, the world doesn't hate you, but me it hates. He says, my hour has not yet come. And I'm not going to go up to the feast. But he does go up to the feast. But he doesn't go up to the feast at the same time his brothers do. And that's what I mean by his hour has not yet come. It's down to segments. My hour is not the time you want me to go. My hour is actually a little later than you. I'm going to have a completely different set of experiences going up on my own without you than I am. I'm going to meet different people. I'm going to see different things than I'm going to go if I go up with you. And you get that sense that there's a very specific time frame. And you begin to see Christ's interactions with people in that same kind of way. I don't mean to diminish it, but it almost seems like Christ's got things in a calendar. He's going to be meeting a woman at a well at a specific day, at a specific time. He's going to be meeting a woman who's got an issue of blood at a very specific place, at a very specific time. And he and she have to get there at that time, or that interaction isn't going to happen. When he says his hour hasn't come, as I say, I think there's a general sense of, you know, time, but there's also a very specific thing that Christ's ministry is very organized. It's very precise. Because he's actually going to do this miracle. But he's not going to do it because Mary wants him to do it. And he's not going to do it at the instant that she wants him to do it. He's going to do it in his own way, in his own time. I don't think anybody, including Mary, expected what he did. Mary's reaction, by the way, is really interesting. When Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come. You get the sense that Mary had been used to sort of asking him what to do and getting her way. Because she says to the servants, oh, just do whatever he tells you. You know, it's almost a kind of dismissive kind of statement. Do whatever he tells you. And you do get a sense of that interplay between Jesus and his mother. I wouldn't call it a presumption on him. Mary has a presumption on him. But I think there's certainly latent expectation in that statement. It's not a bad thing to say, though. Especially if Jesus is talking to you. Do whatever he says. As a general principle, it's actually a really good one. Do whatever he says. And I've been going through Genesis just now, just preparing another message on a couple of messages on Abraham, and really find it interesting in Abraham's context. Do whatever he tells you. Abraham's taken out of, he's asked by God, God appears to him, the glory of God appears to him in Ur of the Chaldees, and says, I want you to leave this place and go to a place that I'll tell you of. He says, I want you to leave your father's home. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your father's house. In other words, I want you to leave everything behind. I want you to go. And Abraham, you can't fault Abraham. Okay? Abraham's reputation and the estimate of the Spirit of God, the estimate of God himself in Abraham is that he was a great man of faith. This is not to diminish Abraham in any way. Abraham obeys. He leaves. He kind of obeys. He takes his dad with him, and he takes Lot with him. He takes Sarah, his wife, which is, seems to be okay. Net effect of that is eventually they're delayed in Haran. They don't get to Canaan early. They don't know where they're going, by the way. They don't know if they've been, maybe Haran's it, you know? Maybe that's where I'm supposed to be. Nobody told me where it was supposed to be. Why don't we pick it here? And he also has a sort of social obligation, a cultural obligation, and a very human obligation to his father, not to abandon him, not to leave the family. And so he stays in Haran until Terah dies. And, of course, you've got Lot now, who's stranded. Lot's a fairly young man. He's stranded. He can't stay there on his own. He's got nobody to go back to because his dad's dead. And so he, well, come with us. The impact of that at the end is there's two children born after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two children born who should never have been born, and Lot should never have been in the position that he was put in by Abraham, because you end up with the Ammonites and the Moabites coming out of those two children. The two of the chiefest enemies of Israel coming out of that. All because of a decision that Abraham made many, many years before. That he would take Lot with him. And he would take Terah with him. And you begin to see the force of this statement. Do whatever he tells you. Do exactly as he tells you. Don't do most of it. Don't do some of it. Do all of it. It's kind of important. He actually has a reason for asking the things that he's asking. Six water pots at the door. As the people come in, they would wash their hands, and wash their feet. Big things. 20, 30 gallons, it says. And that would be used in ritual purification as you came in the home. And just for hygiene as well. I mean, you came in, they didn't have paved roads. They didn't have, you know, everything that we have and take for granted. You'd be dusty, whatnot. And you'd clean yourself and be a little more presentable. And they were sitting at the door, six of them. Now here we have somebody, the people being asked to be involved in this miracle. Jesus didn't need them to be involved in this. Jesus could have just done all of this. If he can turn water into wine, he can fill water pots with water. But he says to the servants, fill the water pots with water. Not an easy thing to ask, because there's not a tap. So the servants, and again, you're looking at 180 gallons of water. This is a lot of water. So they all have to go out to the well, and they have to pump. I don't know if they had pump wells or not. It's probably one of the down and up wells. It'd be a lot of work to get 180 gallons. And you can imagine this little sort of ant line of servants going back and forward, filling up, and everybody wondering what they're doing this for, because everybody's inside already, and we don't need to be purified, but there you go. And the water pots are filled right to the brim. Now, you can miss the miracle so easily in this one. Once the water pots are full, Jesus says, draw from the pot and take it to the master of the feast. That's the miracle. It happens then. It happens between the time they fill the jars of water and the time they dip into it. It's pretty instant. It's a little understated. If you could turn water into wine, you might be a little more flashy about it. You might want somebody to notice that you actually did this thing. This is really cool. But there's none of that kind of showmanship. There's none of that attention seeking. In fact, it seems very the opposite in this one, doesn't it? Again, it goes back to the purpose of the miracle. If the purpose of the miracle is to avoid shaming the groom, then having a guest supply the wine would actually cause the embarrassment and make it even greater than running out. That it ran out and somebody else had to look after you. So there's a real reason for the way the miracle's done. It relates to the purpose of the miracle. That's a rather remarkable thing to do. I suppose water gets turned to wine. If you're making wine, it gets that's water that goes through a process. There's a chemical change, and it gets done. Right? It's chemistry. A little bit of botany, mostly chemistry. And there's another thing about Christ's work. We'll see it again tonight. Christ actually knows how to do this. It isn't like he said wine and suddenly it was wine. There's actually work that goes on. There's actually things that happen to do that. There's actually a chemical process. You have to get the chemical process just right or you end up killing people. Or it tastes really bad. And we see this one in botany, I suppose, in chemistry. The one we see tonight is biology. Christ has a fairly complex understanding of these things. And the more you see this, the more you realize the depth of the understanding that he has. I don't want to consider this technology in any way, shape, or form, but it's said that if the technologies of today were seen 100 years ago, they would seem like magic. You couldn't begin to understand how the things were happening that are happening. They would just be completely beyond you. And that's the sense you get with Christ. The things that are happening are so completely beyond the comprehension of the people seeing them. They're astounded when they see them, and we'll see who sees it. But for Christ to be able to understand sort of the fundamentals of science, the fundamentals of physics and chemistry, you see it come out in the miracles constantly. That we get the sense, I used to get the sense that God said things and they happen. But he didn't mess about with the science. He didn't mess around with the physics. He didn't mess around with anything like that because he didn't have to. Not so. These things happen, certainly by the word of God. These things certainly happen by the will of Christ. But the process of actually doing it and making something physical into something else physical still is a physical process. And there's work that's done by Christ that is simply beyond this. Couldn't begin to explain how to do this. I suppose there's people who could tell you how to make wine, but they couldn't tell you how to do it like this. And all Jesus says is, I want you to take from the water pot, take to the master of the feast. Nobody's to know about this. Servants are to keep quiet about it, not to tell anybody else. They're only to go to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he didn't know where it came from, though the servants did, who had drawn the water. Notice what the master of the feast does. He doesn't talk to the servants. He didn't talk to Jesus. He goes to the bridegroom. So the miracle has achieved its purpose. The bridegroom is seemed to have provided for his guests. Although, in the master of the feast's view, he has kind of done it backwards. He says, you give them the good wine first. Once they're drunk, you give them the not so good stuff. They probably won't notice as much. He says, you've kind of got this backwards. But this is interesting. You've kept the good wine till now. First of all, you've got 180 gallons of the stuff, and it's the best wine. Two things. There's abundance and there's excellence. And I think if you abstract from this particular thing, you begin to see something of the work of Christ in the miracles and in salvation. There's abundance and there's excellence. It isn't just good life we have, it's abundant life. It isn't just good life, it's eternal life. It's excellence. When people are healed by Christ, it's astounding. They don't just start to feel kind of better. They're immediately healed. The one that stands out for me is Peter's mother-in-law. She's had a fever, and Jesus heals her. And it says, immediately she got up and started to serve. You know, and you think, oh, the poor woman, she's been ill. Can't somebody do, why does she have to do it? Because she was fine. She was absolutely fine. There's abundance. You get the sense of a complete renewal. You see it with the healing. You see it in the miracle of, the ceasing of the storm. Storms normally wind down. And storms that normally take a little while to dissipate, and the effects of them take even longer to dissipate. The waves continue for, a while after a storm. It says that immediately the wind stopped and the water was calm. Immediately. So you get this sense that what Christ does, that there's abundance in it. There's more than you would expect. There's more than you could imagine. And it's perfect work. And as I say, we see it best in our salvation. What he has done has given us far, far more than we could expect or deserve. He hasn't just sort of nudged us through the door. He's brought us into the home. He's made us part of the family. He's given us eternal life. He's given us abundant life. And this small miracle, and I hesitate to call it small, but it's small in comparison to calming a storm or walking on water or what we're going to see tonight, raising the dead. This is a very contained, almost unnoticed miracle, except by the servants. It doesn't even say that Mary knew about this. The only people that knew were the servants. What are the results? Well, here's the divine purpose. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Manifested his glory. And you think, well, that's a kind of tiny little way to manifest glory. He's the Son of God. There's bigger ways to manifest glory. Like stand up and say, watch this. Let everybody know you did it. That way you'll be even more glorious because people will say, I'm amazed by this. You did that? That's incredible. But it still says that in this miracle, he manifested his glory. The second thing we notice is his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. They hadn't believed in him until now. They were following him. It's still early. They haven't seen anything before. They've listened to him. They've obviously been attracted to him and seen enough in him that they'll leave behind their nets and their boats. Doesn't mean they believe in him. And there's two comments I want to make about this, about these two results, the manifest glory and the disciples believing. First of all, there's glory in small things. There's glory in small things. The heavens declared the glory of God. There's no doubt about that. But sometimes your work that goes unseen in your assembly or in your family also glorifies God. There's glory in the small things as much as in the great things. God values small things as much as great things. That the glory of God can be manifest in so many different ways and in so many different situations. And if Christ can manifest the glory of God so that only the disciples understand what he's done, and so the servants understand what he's done. That's still the glorifying God. That's still manifesting glory. And the fact is, what he's done, nobody else on earth could do. He's demonstrated something of the power of God. He's demonstrated something of the imagination of God. He's demonstrated something of the glory of God. Another one was about the disciples believing. Being a disciple doesn't necessarily mean that you believe. You can be associated with, you can affiliate with, you can even follow and not believe. That's a rather solemn thing. You can read the scripture and try to do what it says and still not believe in him. You can come to meetings and still not believe in him. That the simple act of following him around, the simple fact of trying to emulate, the simple fact of trying to understand, does not mean that you believe. That it's the manifestation of the glory of God that leads to belief. And if you fail to see the glory of God, and that's actually what we're going to see tonight. It's one of the things that Jesus very explicitly says to Martha. He says, "Didn't I tell you that you would see my glory?" And it's an important statement in the context. But we'll talk about that tonight. But it's so possible to be with Christ as these men were, to be around him, still not believe in him. I think it's incumbent on all of us to make sure that we're not in that situation, that we're not just close by, that we're not simply affiliated with and interested in and wanting to hear and wanting to understand, because it isn't enough. It doesn't bring life. It doesn't help us. It's only with faith in him that we have the life that he wants to give us. The end's rather anticlimactic in this story, isn't it? After this, they went down to Capernaum. And his mother and the disciples went, and his brothers, and they stayed there a few days. No fanfare. No what's next. No on to the next miracle. It's moving on. And I think there's a... Again, about the glory in small things. Jesus has a particular way of dealing. It's interesting, his mother and brothers are with him, and his disciples. It's the three of them. And you're going to see, you don't see it a lot in John, or in the other Gospels. John probably the clearest. But the relationship between Jesus and his mother versus the relationship between Jesus and his brothers. And it seems at this point, Jesus and his brothers, they're still on speaking terms. They've gone down. I would imagine the disciples have now told the brothers about the miracle that was done. Because when you come to John chapter 7, they say, well, nobody does the things that you do without it being known, without it being public. You have to tell people. And it says that his brothers didn't believe him either. Now, these are people who had grown up with Jesus. They had lived in the same house. They hadn't come to Jesus a year or two before and followed him. They had known him all their lives because he was the oldest. So they had seen him grow up. They had seen him work with his father. They had seen him take on responsibility for the family when his father dies. They had seen all of these things. They had seen how he behaved himself. They had seen all his perfection, and they still didn't believe him. And it's really interesting, the passage that we read in John 19. Who's at the foot of the cross? Not his brothers. Mary's there. The other Mary, there's three Marys there. It must have got confusing, actually. There's three Marys there. And no brothers. People who had lived all their lives with Jesus, knowing about him from when they were born, and in the end they reject him. Isn't that sad? I mean, I grew up in a Christian family. I grew up, I can't remember not believing. I was 16 before I was saved. But I always believed. There's a big difference between believing something and accepting it. And as I say, these men grew up. I grew up just and around, you know, assemblies all my life. I was going to them before I knew I was going to them. And I never disbelieved. There isn't a thing that I believe today that I don't think I believed when I was 7 or 8. I always believed in heaven, always believed in hell. I had always been around these things. I had always accepted them as gospel because, well, frankly, Mom and Dad believed them. And, you know, it comes to the point where you believe them yourself. And then as you get a little older, you really have to believe them yourself and accept them for yourself. But just being around it, it wasn't any guarantee. And I think Jesus' brothers and Judas are probably two of the saddest examples of people who were around Jesus and ended up rejecting him, even though they knew everything about him. Even though they understood who he was, even though they had seen who he was, they didn't have anything to do with him anyway. And I think as you see this, the seeds of that rejection are planted here because his brothers seem to see that this is something that could really get profile. This is something that could be really important. That they could be associated with somebody who was really important, with all of the good things that come with that. And when Jesus won't go up and show himself to the world, as they put it, that's what they say. No one works in secret. Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. You see the seeds of it planted here in chapter 2. They understand the miracle. They've seen it. They now want him to do that publicly. They want the attention. They want him to get the attention. They want the family to get the glory of that. And he won't do it because it's not for their glory. It's not for his family's glory. It's for the glory of God. And they're jealous, I think. I think there's a jealousy. I think there's a frustration that he won't do what they want him to do. And they stay there for a few days. So we've seen, I think, some remarkable things in that first miracle that Jesus did. How he's met a very specific need in a very generous way. How he's displayed his glory to those who saw what he did. How he's severed that relationship of authority or submission with Mary. And how his disciples have been drawn to him and believe in him because of that first miracle. A rather remarkable thing, a number of things happening because of what seems to be a very subtle miracle on the part of Christ. And I find it amazing that the contrast between this miracle and the one that we'll look at tonight. You understand that there really isn't any bound on the glory of God or any bound on the power of Christ. That he can choose to display himself and act in the world in a variety of ways. Not always the same, not always for the same purpose. But there's no limit to the power. There's no limit to the care. And the last thing I would leave with you, and it's just a reiteration of an earlier point. Don't find yourself close to Christ and rejecting him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning. We're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful, our Father, for the gentleness of the Savior. Our Father, for the concern and the care that he displays even in small ways. Our Father, we're most grateful for the salvation that we have through him and the abundant life that he's given us. We magnify you and glorify you through him and for him. And Father, what he has revealed of you. We just ask your blessing as we go our way. And Father, just warm our hearts with these thoughts, we pray. In the Savior's name, amen.